Good evening. If you'd like to, you can open your Bibles with me in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 is where we'll be starting in just a minute. Mark 8. Before we really get into the lesson, I'd like to make a few personal comments. And one, just to extend my gratitude again for y'all allowing me to be here and come back. I shared with a few of you kind of the story of why I went back yesterday, but I'd like to let all of you know, mostly so that you can be praying about the situation, but also just to explain a little bit. Obviously, there's some situations where you wouldn't go back home in the middle of a meeting, but this was one that was a little bit of a special case. A few years ago, there was a lady who came to one of our assemblies. There's a bus stop right out in front of the building where we assemble, and one of her friends that day said, "Hey, what do you think about going into that church right there?" So she said, "Okay." And they went in. It's funny, the lady who said, "Hey, let's go into that church," she may have come back one time, but not again. But Ernesta, who is the friend, she stuck around. She wanted to study the Bible, so we did. She eventually became a Christian. As is often the case, whenever we don't grow up on the pews, she had a lot of habits of a worldly and ungodly nature that she worked on to try to overcome. And thank God, by His grace, I really believe she did. We could see a lot of growth and change. But she was a single mom with four children. And at the time of her passing, last week, I guess, almost exactly, well, a week and a half or so ago, she had four small children, none of them even school age. And so she passed away of a heart attack, congestive heart failure, in her early 40s. And left these four kids. Her family, at least at this point, are not particularly preoccupied with the things of the Lord. They don't really pay much attention to the Lord at all, even by their own admission. And unfortunately, it looks like the kids are going to end up with them because they're family. And so we really felt like it was really important to say some things to the family, to exhort them in the Lord. And we really had hoped that a lot of the brethren there in the family back in Atlanta would actually be at the funeral and be able to encourage Ernesta's family and to show them the love of Christ, to show them the deep relationship that we had, and even to show our intense care for these kids. Because obviously our hope was these kids could grow up in the Lord and with Christian influences in their life. At this point, we don't see how that'll work out. But then again, we didn't see Ernesta before she was on that bus. So it's only the Lord who knows, and He's the one who's watching over them and can guide their path to Him. So I'd ask you to pray for that situation and pray for those kids and pray for the family that they'd be touched. I know they were. They were really overwhelmed by the relationship that they saw had formed between Ernesta and all of us. Ernesta was African-American, and of course, while we have a relatively diverse congregation that we're a part of, most of the folks there are Caucasian. And that was something that was kind of strange, especially given things going on in the world around us where worldly people are acting in really ungodly ways toward people who are different in ways that are really pretty insignificant. These people really touched to see, wow, there's something that can overcome those barriers and there's something that can reach across things that we don't know how to fix. And so we're prayerful that the commitment that her family saw of Ernesta to the Lord and also the commitment that this family saw of those in Christ to one another perhaps will be a good influence and help them. So that's probably more information y'all are looking for, but I did want to let you know kind of the situation there, why we felt like it was important to be there. And I know y'all ended up with an upgrade last night anyway, so y'all might have been wishing I would have just stayed back over there. So I apologize for coming back, but I guess I better to keep my word, but appreciate that. I also know I should have just might as well stayed because my wife and daughter were not able to come back. Our daughter is still actually more congested and hardly could sleep and breathe very well through the night. So it was just kind of a lost cause trying to travel with her, but you get to that point, you all know how it goes. People don't really care about you anymore. They just ask about your kid right away. So we know how that is, and we're happy about that. But anyway, let's get to what we were here to talk about tonight. You know, the past couple nights, we've thought a lot about the Lord, haven't we? We thought about the danger of idolatry, setting up imitation gods, trusting in people or things that are really of the world rather than the one true God. Of course, there is one true God, if I understand it right. You considered that last night. The fact there's good evidence that there is one true God. But the fact that there's so much idolatry in the world proves that just about everybody believes there's a God. Now, you might believe that the God of the universe is actually the material universe itself. You might believe the God's name is Buddha. You might believe that the way you find out about God is through Allah or any number of means. But really, if every single human being believes that there's something or someone out there who's greater than all of us. The thing that is distinctive about us is not necessarily that we worship, everybody worships. It's not that we believe in God. Everybody believes in a God. What makes us distinctive is the path that we understand to truly understanding God. What makes us distinctive is the fact that we believe what a man said when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." What makes our faith distinctive is that we believe that man, Jesus Christ, is actually God, that he was the Logos, the Word, the ultimate reality, who is God and was in the beginning with God, and that he became flesh and he dwelt among us so that we could behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. That's what sets our faith apart, is that we believe in Jesus. But then, doesn't everybody believe in Jesus? I mean, if we went and polled 100 folks just right now, we all jumped in our cars, did a little scavenger hunt, drive to the nearest person you can find, go down to the Walmart or Jack's or Speedy Pig, wherever, and you just start interviewing people. Do you believe in Jesus? And then we all got back together. How many of you reckon out of 100 folks in this town would say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus"? I guess it'd be a pretty high number. I don't know if it'd be 100 out of 100, but it'd be pretty close. And yet, how many of those folks do you think Jesus would say, "I never knew you"? And in reality, you never understood me. You know, a lot of folks believe in an idea about Jesus or some things about Jesus, but really understanding who Jesus is very difficult. And by the way, it's easy for us to think, "Oh yeah, that group of 100, they would not get it at all." But what about me? Do I really understand Jesus? Because understanding Jesus is pretty critical. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3, when he was praying to the Father, "This is eternal life. This is the summation of life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's what Jesus said. If we don't properly understand Jesus, we'll never properly understand God. If we don't properly understand God, we're never going to approach him, worship him, is the Bible word for that, as we ought, and we will have no life apart from him. That's why the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples in Mark chapter 8 was so important. Look at what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. Mark records, Mark 8 verse 27. "Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Or in other words, if you went out and polled everybody, what would they say? If you went out and took a survey, who is Jesus? What would folks around here say about that? They told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." Matthew records that Jeremiah was on the table. That was one of the other options that people thought. Maybe Jesus was a return of one of the prophets of old, or maybe he was John the Baptist. Maybe John never actually got kidnapped or arrested, I should say, by Herod or something like that. Or maybe he was back from the dead, or who knows? You're somebody special. We know that. And you're somebody from God. We know that. You're somebody that tells us stuff we need to hear and we need to accept. We know that. But people didn't understand everything about Jesus, did they? Because he was more than just a great prophet. He was more than a savior. He was more than a revolutionary. He was more than a philosopher. He was all those things, but he was much more. And that's why Jesus asked the next, and I'm going to argue, the more important question. Because I tell you, we can sit around, we can talk about what other folks think about Jesus and what they say about him, who they say he is, what they say he's about, why they say he came, and consequently how we should respond to him. We can talk about what everybody else thinks all day long, but Jesus isn't content with us knowing what everybody else thinks. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" That was a heavy question. You know, the scripture is not a fictional novel, so it doesn't include details that we're used to in our Western literature and stuff. But I always wonder, was there a long pause after he asked that question? You don't want to mess this up. And they messed up their question a lot. By the way, if you look back up just a little bit in the text, Jesus had just gotten onto them pretty hard about messing up on their understanding of some things. Whether it was a long pause or whether it was an immediate response, I don't know. But I know what Peter, perhaps speaking on behalf of all the disciples, but Peter at least, what he said about who Jesus really was. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Of course, Matthew records that Jesus said that Peter was to be blessed for this. And he went on and talked about the people of God that would be built on this reality. But I want us just to let this idea soak in of who Jesus really is. So if we want to live our lives the right way, we need to know God. If we want to know God, we've got to know God through Jesus as the Christ. There's a lot of conceptions of who Jesus is in our day. He's a counselor, somebody you go to when you're in trouble, you got family drama, go to Jesus. Maybe he can give you some good advice. Some people think of Jesus as kind of a safety net. You're in trouble, you're scared, you're lonely, you're sad, go to Jesus, say a prayer. You know, there's people who think of Jesus as a good teacher. He'll educate you on things that you didn't know otherwise. The reality is that Jesus is much heavier than that. This term, the Christ, is a really important one that goes throughout the whole Bible. Of course, the Old Testament word for this would be the Messiah. Same exact idea. It means the anointed one. Now, there are a variety of people that were anointed throughout the Bible. We see a couple of examples of prophets. As far as I know, not a lot, Elisha at least, and maybe one or two others. Priests were, it was instructed in the law that priests would be anointed. And we see an example of that in the book of Leviticus, whenever the priesthood was first established, and we assume that continued throughout the ages. But really the people that we see of anyone most frequently anointed are kings. Kings. And I think that's a useful thing for us to remember, that really when we think about who Jesus is, Christ is not a name, it's a title. And I think nobody ever told me this. I was never taught this, so I wasn't taught wrong. It was just my kind of dumb thinking about it. But I think for a long time, I always kind of thought, you know, Ben Hall, Jesus Christ, just his last name. You know, it's just part of his name. But it's not. And I think we see that especially whenever you see it reversed the other way around, right? And again, I know this is kind of elementary stuff, but it's important for us to realize this isn't just a name. It's a title. And probably the idea of the Christ is supposed to carry with it most of all the title of king. Now, Jesus performs priestly functions. Psalm 110 teaches that. He's the ultimate prophet. Hebrews 1 makes that very clear to us, and Deuteronomy 18, where that was prophesied. But whenever we think about the Christ, I think it may be most helpful for us to think on the fact that Jesus is the king. That's who Jesus really is. If we ever want to live the right way, if we ever want to know the one true God, we need to understand Jesus as king. I'm going to argue that the first half, at least, and really throughout the whole book of Mark, but especially the first eight chapters of the book of Mark, highlight this very fact. Go back with me to Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. I just want to briefly show you a little bit of how much Mark wants us to be aware of Jesus as the king. The very first verse of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus. We might say the Christ or the King, if that's the right way to think about it. The Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's true that the term Son of God oftentimes is referring to the fact that Jesus came from heaven. That's his origin, that's his home, that's his family lineage, is he belongs in heaven. He is of God in that sense. But the Bible also uses the terminology of the Son of God to refer to the king. The first place we see that is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you remember in that place, that's where God told David that you'll have a son, his kingdom will reign forever. And in that text, God makes a promise to David. And he says to David, your descendant, your son, will be my son, my son. The same thing is said in Psalm 2, a prophecy about the Messiah, the king. And it says, you are my son. Son. So the Son of God certainly means that Jesus came from God, he's from heaven. But it doesn't just mean, it's not just a family lineage kind of statement. It's a title of his divine authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mark alludes to this throughout the first paragraph of this section. He uses a lot of imagery. Oh, I'll give you one other note that's interesting. Perhaps this isn't what Mark was thinking about, but many have commented that perhaps this was in his mind. You know, when you go back and you find, or we don't find them anymore, but the people who dig up stuff out in the world, they find these coins, right, of different Roman emperors and so forth. Of course, the Roman emperors weren't the humblest of folks, and a lot of times what they would do is they'd print money with their face on it to let everybody know who the boss was, who the king was. And you know what the title from time to time, oftentimes, Roman emperors would use for themselves? Say, whatever, whatever, Caesar, a son of the gods. A son of the gods. And that was a way for them to cement their authority, their kingship. I'm the ruler. I'm the boss. I'm the king of kings. I'm the lord of lords. And here Mark says, no, no, Caesar is not the son of God. Jesus, the king, he's the son of God. And just as when a Roman emperor would be installed in his rule, how he would come through and perhaps make a tour of his lands to let everybody know and kind of see everybody and stuff. He would send messengers before him to prepare the way for him, to announce the good news that, hey, there's a new king in town. There's a new sheriff in town. This king had one of those too. And just like there would be a coronation ceremony, Jesus at his baptism is declared the Son of God from the Father above. Right off the bat, what the gospel story is that there is a king. And that, in this first section at least, culminates whenever we're told the message Jesus would preach in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, where it says that Jesus went about preaching, saying, repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is king, and that's what we need to do. And really, all throughout the stories of the gospel, that's what you see the picture of, is Jesus as a king. Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 22. Mark 1 and verse 22. When Jesus went and he would teach the people, as was part of his function, to instruct them on the laws and the value systems of the kingdom of God, listen to the way people heard him speak. Chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. Not as their scribes. In other words, he sounded like a king. Whenever Jesus spoke, he didn't say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says, or he didn't even necessarily, he said, I say to you, I, the king of God's kingdom, say to you, and then he would say whatever he was going to say. There's other things that you see Jesus doing that look a lot like a king. In Mark chapter 2, there's a story. You remember whenever the man was lowered down into the room where Jesus was teaching as one having authority? And there the man lay, and certainly we all would have thought, oh, well, this man needs to be healed of his paralysis. But Jesus said, I pardon you. Son, your sins are forgiven. Who has the right to do that in a kingdom except the king? Now, of course, that was a problem the Pharisees said. Hey, whoa. You're not allowed to do that. Only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus went on to prove that, yeah, that's right. And who do you think I came from? Who do you think I am? It was a move that only a king could make to pardon criminals. We see Jesus' absolute sovereignty in a variety of ways throughout the Gospel of Mark. I'm sure if we were doing a Bible class, we'd say, all right, everybody pick out your favorite story of Jesus demonstrating his power and his control. He would meet a leper, no problem. Heal that disease with just a touch of his hand. Demons, he would silence them with a word and cast them out with another word. Maybe the greatest example to me of Jesus' absolute sovereign control over everything is in that story at the end of Mark chapter 4. Flip over there to Mark chapter 4. Y'all remember how Jesus was handling it whenever the storm was going and everybody was all upset and crying and worried and all this kind of stuff? Verse 38, Jesus, Mark chapter 4, verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus, the king, he stood up, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush and be still. And it was perfectly calm. And here was what they thought. Verse 41, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The wind and the sea understood who the king was. They understood whose word they had to submit to. We see Jesus' sovereign control in all this. But of course, it's not just that Jesus spoke with the authority of a king. It's not just that he pardoned criminals like a king would do. It's not just that he had sovereign control over everything, including nature itself. But we also see Jesus healing and defending and protecting and caring for his subjects. One of the greatest chapters I think that encapsulates is Mark chapter 5. You see the demon-possessed man who Jesus not only cast the demon out of, an act of extreme mercy, but provides for this man all that he would need to move on with his life. You remember the woman who had the flow of blood, and she came to Jesus and she was healed by kind of swiping his garment as she crawled by or walked by or whatever it was. Jesus, of course, calls her out and she confesses the whole story, all of her illness, how bad it was. And then listen to what Jesus said. The king, listen to what he said in verse 34 of Mark chapter 5. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Just like a king should do for his subjects, Jesus bestows blessing on this woman. And then probably the greatest example of Jesus healing and defending and protecting his subjects at the end of Mark 5, where the story of Jairus' daughter, Jesus comes tenderly to her bedside and says, "Talitha cum, little girl, I say to you, arise." And that wasn't enough, because he made sure that in all their excitement, they didn't forget to give the little girl some food, and he went on his way. You see that all throughout the gospel story, I'm not trying to belabor the point here, but I think the gospel story is belaboring the point, so I got to say it. We need to understand and picture and see Jesus as the Christ, the King. That is who he is. He's not a personal advisor. He's not someone to bail me out when I'm in trouble. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who even now sits at the right hand of God in heaven. Go back to Mark 8, because there's something else that's significant about Jesus. While Peter was exactly right to see Jesus as what he says in John 6, the Holy One of God, the Christ, look at what Mark chapter 8 goes on to say in verse 31. Right after this reality had sunk in, they had seen enough, they had heard enough, they knew Jesus, they knew who he was, they knew him as the Christ. But then Jesus began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man, side note, Son of Man is a reference to Daniel 7, yet another reference to the kingship of Jesus, that he would rule over the nations. So this idea of the king, he says, that's exactly right. You got it right. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the King of kings. Now I must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Could you imagine being there for that conversation? I mean, you've just discovered the one that your grandpa told you about growing up. You've heard all the stories. You've been dreaming about it. You hear about it every Saturday morning in Sabbath school about the Christ is going to come. The king's going to come. He's going to rule God's kingdom. It's going to be so great for us. Everything's going to change. All of God's blessings are going to come now. And you found him. You've been with him now, walking around, listening to his teachings, eating bread that he made, watching him calm storms, all this stuff. You found him. And then the first thing he tells you after you realize it is, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be disgraced. I'm going to die. It's actually a really important thing to understand, because notice how frequently this is brought up in the subsequent chapters. Look at chapter 9. In verse 9, this is after the Mount of Transfiguration. As they were coming down off the mountain, chapter 9 and verse 9 says, Jesus gave them orders not to relate anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Right after you hear about him being the Christ, let me tell you, I'm going to die. Right after you come out of the Mount of Transfiguration, a reminder, I'm going to die. Look over at chapter 9 and verse 30. Chapter 9 and verse 30, maybe the same page for you. It says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Verse 32 makes perfect sense to us. It says, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Keep on going into chapter 10. I just want to show you how much of a theme this is through these chapters. Now that we know who Jesus is, Jesus tells us why he came. Verse 32 of chapter 10 says, as they were going on the road up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed them were fearful. And he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes,
and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. One more time, Mark chapter 10. You keep in count, that's the fourth passage we've seen now. Starting in Mark 8, just in these couple of chapters, fourth reference. One more here to Jesus' death in Mark 10 and verse 38. This is after, you remember, James and John want to sit on the right and left hand of Jesus. I love that Matthew includes the detail. They got their mama to come ask about it. And so here they want this exalted position. And Jesus says, you sure you want that? You sure you want to sit where I'm going to be sitting? Oh, yeah, Lord. Well, listen to how he describes in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Of course, they say, oh, yes, Lord, that sounds good. I mean, a cup of the king, that'd be great, you know. And I mean, a baptism, that'd be, you know, a washing like a king, that'd be great. Jesus here is not referring to some kind of, at least from a worldly perspective, exaltation. He's talking about his death. Once again, five times, right after they discover who Jesus is, five times Mark records Jesus speaking explicitly about his death, about the cross, for that's why he came. Not to rule on a throne that people would recognize or that people would look up to, but that people would learn of him as the king through the cross. Go back to Mark 8 and notice how important this was to Jesus. Some of the strongest language Jesus uses against anybody is found in a discussion about just this fact, that he, the Christ, would take on that role through the cross. Look at what happens right after verse 31, where he told the disciples that he indeed was going to die on the cross. Verse 32, it says, and he was stating the matter plainly. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Time out just for a second there. Do you see what's happened here? 10 seconds ago, Peter's saying, you are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then Jesus says, that's right. And I'm going to die on a cross. And then Peter says, actually, Lord, I need to talk to you for a second. You can't do that. Don't say stuff like that. You can't be dying on a cross. If you're going to be the Christ, because this is what it means for you to be the Christ, you're going to smash the Romans and destroy corruption and restore all the good things. You can't die. What are you talking about? How crazy is it, by the way, that Peter knew good and well who Jesus was, and then he's going to come over here and act like he's the king of God's kingdom? Look at how Jesus felt about that in verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, I love the detail that Mark includes so often, that here Peter has pulled Jesus aside, and Jesus, I'm not sure if that means that Jesus turned his back to Peter to look at the disciples. I don't know if it means they were standing there and Jesus looked to the side, but whatever it was, Jesus wanted Peter to understand, hey man, listen, you need to see why I got to do this. And as he looked at those disciples, he said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Do you see the problem that Peter had? Jesus says, your mind ain't right, Peter. You got to understand how this kingdom's going to work. You don't make the rules. You don't decide how the kingdom's going to run. I'm the one who does that. I'm the king. And you are being my adversary. It's hard to tell whether Jesus is speaking to Satan broadly. It does say that he's speaking to Peter. And so whatever it is, it was directed to Peter. It's hard to tell if maybe he's saying that Peter was being influenced by the Satan. Or, of course, Satan could just mean an adversary. So perhaps Jesus was saying to Peter, you are being a Satan to me. You are being an adversary to me. Whatever the case may be, I know it ain't good. And it ain't what Peter wanted to hear from the Lord. And what the Lord says is, if you can't embrace the cross, why I've come, then you cannot have me as the Christ. Mark chapter 15 shows us how God wants us to see these two realities of who Jesus is and why Jesus came to be melded into one. Mark 15, of course, is the account of Jesus' death. And I'd like you to notice how frequently Mark alludes to the kingship of Jesus. Even in this moment when everybody else saw him as a criminal, rejected, forsaken by God, for certainly something that he must have done that was evil and wrong. In Mark 15 and in verse 2, Pilate questioned him. And his question was,
Are you the king of the Jews? That question is repeated multiple times in verse 9 and in verse 12, and it's written on the plaque above Jesus' head on the cross, and people use this title to mock him. If I count right, it's at least six times in the text, I may have miscounted there, that Jesus is referred to as the king. But of course, that explicit title isn't the only thing that points to Jesus' kingship in the cross. In verses 16 through 20, it says, "The soldiers took him away into the palace," that is the praetorium, "and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him up in purple, the color of the king. And they twisted a crown of thorns, like a king would wear, and they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him, just like you would to a king. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And then they led him out to crucify him." Do you see what the Spirit is doing here in this record? He's highlighting the fact that the path that Jesus took to becoming the king was the cross itself. And what the cross really points us to is the kingship of Jesus. Whenever he's hanging on the cross, that's what people are talking about. And even in Mark's account, he highlights Psalm 22. With the casting lots for his garments. And then, of course, Jesus crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That psalm was a psalm of the king, of David. If we're going to understand the Lord properly, we have to understand these facts that Jesus, who he is not just a nice historical figure or my personal savior or whatever else title you want to give him. In the primary sense, he is the Christ. He's the king. And the way that he became the king was through the cross. What a terrible price he had to pay to give his life, to be crushed for our iniquities and our rebellion and the fact that we had joined a different kingdom, the kingdom of darkness and of sin, and Jesus came to establish the kingdom of light, to draw us out of darkness, to transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son, the King. So what does he expect of us? What does he want of us? Go back to Mark chapter 8. Right after it was revealed of who Jesus was and why he came, he told Peter and the disciples and everybody who would listen exactly what he expected, what the proper response is to the reality of his kingship and his crucifixion. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life," or maybe we could say whoever wishes to hold on to their lives themselves, not let go of things, not give up control to the king. If you want to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. "But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's," or in other words, whoever is willing to relinquish the control of their life to the King of Kings, will save it. Now, before you think, man, that just sounds like too much, Jesus makes an appeal to us, which we'll come back to here in just a second. But I want you to see that what Jesus expects, not what he expects, what he demands of us, what his kingship and his cross require of us, is absolute commitment. I can't do things my way. Sometimes we read this and we think, oh yeah, I got to deny myself of some things. So I can't cuss out my boss, even if I want to. Can't be mean to the people in my family, even when they're annoying to me. I got to show up for church, even though I might rather sleep in. Or what? I got to deny myself of some things. That's not what Jesus said. That's true, by the way. Just like it's true that Jesus is Savior and he's a prophet and he's a... But the ultimate reality is, Jesus says, you have to deny yourself. This is the same word. This word deny is what Peter used whenever he was hanging around the fire. You remember when Jesus was betrayed? And the little girl came up to him and said, "Weren't you one of the men with him?" And Peter denied it. "No, not me." You see what Jesus is saying? You got to be willing to say, "No, not me. Not my will, but thine be done," as Jesus would pray in the garden. We've got to be so enwrapped in Christ that we could echo the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, it's really just the Son of God." That's the kind of commitment that the Lord demands. And that's going to put a hurting on us if we really believe in this. If we really believe that He's the Christ, not just someone nice to bail me out when I'm in trouble, someone who I sing songs about or maybe pray to once in a while. But if we really believe that He's the King of our lives, and if we really believe in the gravity and the serious nature of His cross, then this is the level of commitment we have to buy into. And that's going to change everything. Jesus will start messing with you if you really start believing this stuff, if we really do what He says to us. He's going to mess with your money, just like He did with the rich young ruler. You remember that story? How many times have you been in a Bible class? I know I have. I've said it lots of times. How many times have you been in a Bible class? We study the story of the rich young ruler, and somebody inevitably raised their hand and says, "Well, I just want to say, we don't have to sell all our possessions and give them away to the poor." And amen, that's a true statement. Jesus didn't command that for everybody. But I always wonder to myself, whenever I or someone else ever raised our hand and says that, I wonder if the Lord were here, if He would say, "Actually, you do. The rest of y'all don't, but you do." Because I'll tell you, if I'm thinking, "Oh, I never," and we'll say stuff like, "I can't imagine doing that." If I couldn't do that, then I'm not committed to the King of the cross. What about when it comes to our moral ethics, our sexual ethics? You know, Jesus talked about marriage and divorce, and we think sometimes that divorce is just a problem in our culture and in our society. I don't think so. Otherwise, I don't think the Pharisees would have bothered asking Him, like, "Hey, is it okay if we divorce for whatever reason we want to?" But just after this conversation, open up Mark 10, Jesus said, no divorce. And that's another one where we like to run, if we're in Mark 10, we say, now we need to run over to Matthew 19 because there's the exception. And I understand that, I'm not diminishing that. But it is striking to me that Mark includes no exception. Now, I'm not saying that it's non-existent and it doesn't apply. But my point is, Mark wants to be hit with the gravity of the kind of commitment. What if the Lord said, what if your spouse is just terrible and awful and the Lord said, "You got to stick it out"? By the way, that's what He said. That's heavy teaching. That's hard stuff that we don't want to hear. And Jesus would challenge even the most, those of us who feel the most devoted to Him and His cause. If you look at in Mark chapter 9, there's a story where John comes and he says to the Lord, "Hey, we caught some fellas out there casting out demons and we stopped them." And here was John's reason: because they do not follow with us. And Jesus, I'm paraphrasing here, but Jesus says, "Why would you do that? If he's casting out demons in my name, let him. Because no one can cast out a demon in my name or even give a cup of cold water in my name without it being blessed." But you see, John thought, "Oh, this is all about the group." Jesus said, "No, it's not. You're not where salvation is found. It doesn't matter if people follow along with you or not. It matters that they're following me." Jesus challenges our thinking. He challenges our ethics. He challenges the way we use our money. And I mean, maybe in the most extreme sense, Jesus tells the disciples all throughout Mark chapters 9 and 10, there's multiple occasions where they're debating about who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the greatest. And you can tell they asked, you know, Jesus said, "Hey, what were you guys talking about?" And I guess by this time, they probably knew that He knew good and well what they were talking about. But they would sheepishly admit it. And Jesus told them, "Listen here, whoever wants to be greatest among you needs to become the least. And whoever would be exalted among you must become the slave of all." You know, when I'm studying the Bible with folks who are interested in the Lord, maybe don't know much about the Bible, we may do some Bible overview kinds of stuff, but usually the first thing we'll do is just read through and just talk about the Lord from the Gospel of Mark. And there was a time after a couple of years of teaching the Bible to folks that I realized, like, well, this is kind of cool. Like, I think I could, and I could, paragraph by paragraph, give you just about Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 10. The whole thing, like all the stories, just because of practice. It wasn't anything special. It was just when you talk about it enough, you remember stuff. But if you gave me a blank sheet of paper and say, "Tell me what's in Mark chapters 11 through 16, I couldn't tell you. I wouldn't have been able to. I know Jesus went to Jerusalem and He died somewhere in one of the chapters and that's about it. I thought, why is that? And then I started realizing, and I started just counting off people who we had been in the Word with. And I started thinking about it as the Mark 10 effect. People started realizing this level of commitment, And I realized how many folks would come to Mark chapters 8, 9, 10, learn about who Jesus fully is, to learn of the important significance of his cross, and to learn about the commitment that he demands. People would say, I can't do that. So they'd never make it further in the story. They never learn anything else about the Lord because they said, I can't go that far. I can't let him take control of me that much. What about us? Are we this committed to the Lord that whatever he expects, that's exactly what we're going to do? I'd like to highlight you a couple of verses in conclusion here as we think about what Christ's cross demands of me. In the story immediately after, Jesus talks about taking up the cross and following him. And before he gets into all those particulars of how your marriage needs to be and how your money's got to be and how your attitude has to be toward other folks and all kinds of things like that, there's the story of the Transfiguration. You remember that? Jesus on the mountain. He's changed before the three disciples' eyes, and they see Moses and Elijah. And Peter, once again, oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's just stay. Let's just set up three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then the voice speaks. And you remember what the voice said from heaven? Look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 7. It says, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, and it said, this is my beloved son. Or, remember our language, this is the king. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. You know, what the cross of Christ demands of us is that we really listen to him. Who do you listen to? I mean, when you formulate your thoughts of how you are supposed to use your money or how you're supposed to behave in your family or how you're supposed to worship or who are you listening to? Do you listen to people around you? And by the way, we can tell whenever we say things like, well, everybody says, or my buddy says, or I heard somebody say, okay, that's great. We should pay attention and test our thoughts with the thoughts of others. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what any of them people say. It matters what the king says. The one who took up the cross for our sins, we listen to him. But unfortunately, we're just like the people of Jesus' day and really of every era. Do you remember back in Mark chapter 7, that story where Jesus went in to someone's home for a dinner? And he just went right in, plopped himself down, and got ready to eat. And it was scandalous. And the people said, why does he eat with unwashed hands? Listen to what Jesus says about that. Just before, by the way, this whole bit of him being the king who became the king through the cross. Listen to what he says in Mark 7 and verse 6. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Hypocrites? We're the religious people. We're the ones actually telling people how to be religious. We're the ones who always show up for every single service. And we know God's word backwards and forwards. And we know all the extra rules that we know about God's word backwards and forwards. Hypocrites, Jesus says. And here's why. It wasn't just because they were religious or just because. Here's why. As Isaiah said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, and in vain do they worship me. Well, hold up. Who are you to tell us what our hearts are like? And how do you know our worship is vain or empty or whatever? How can you just say that? Listen to what Jesus says to prove it. Because I guess Jesus could have said, well, I just know. Because I can read your heart. I just know. But that's not what he says. Listen to what he says. He says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You know, the cross of Christ demands that we don't listen to the traditions of men, but that we listen to the commandments of God through his Son, through the King that he has set up over the universe. Serious question for us all to examine ourselves with. Do you know why you believe the stuff you believe? I mean, honestly, if somebody sat you down and said, hey, I hear y'all believe that you got to be baptized or something like that. Why is that? Could you explain? Could you give even one Bible verse? Three? What about if somebody said, hey, why don't y'all let women be preachers? Y'all hate women out there? Could you give a reason? Could you explain it? Or what about any number of practices that this church is concerned with, making sure that you're doing things the right way? Could you tell someone why? Or would your answer have to be, well, my preacher said so. Or that's just what our church does. By the way, I have no idea about y'all people. I'm guessing that you can't give a reason, so I don't know. But you need to answer that for yourself, every one of us. Because what happens is a lot of times we end up thinking, I'm in the group. I'm in the tradition. I'm in the right little wagon, and I'll get trucked on to heaven. No, we won't. That's what happened to these folks. They thought they were in the right club. They thought they were in the right group. They thought they just had the traditions. But what Jesus said is actually what happens is whenever you're just following the traditions, you end up ignoring God's commands at all, and you don't listen to the Son. And if we're not listening to the Son, if we're not paying attention to this word, if we're not figuring out what's true and what's real and what's right according to God's standards, then we will never do what Jesus said, to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and follow Him. Now, that means it's going to take some work. It's going to take some investment on our part. And Jesus knew that. That's why He said at the end of Mark chapter 8, what would it profit you if you didn't make this investment? Let's pretend you didn't. You say, you know what? I'm happy just showing up to church, and I'm not real concerned about figuring out all the details of everything. I'm not real concerned about making sure that I listen to Jesus as the King. I'm actually pretty content with Him just being my Savior. I'm not too interested in the Lord business. Jesus says, what would it profit a man if you were to gain even the whole world, but to forfeit your life? Jesus, by the way, is implying, if you don't accept me as the King, if you don't bow the knee before my cross, if you don't listen to me, if you don't give up on the traditions of men and obey the commands of God, you're losing your life. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul or his life? That's the question before all of us tonight. I don't know where you are. Maybe you need to make something right just between you and the Lord. Maybe you need to make something right or just ask for prayers of support and encouragement from the brethren here. Maybe you need to confess Christ as the King, as the Lord, as the Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized. Whatever your need may be, we sing a song for your encouragement at this time.